Open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19 as we continue our study called Following God's Agenda. Someone was asking how long, you know, we've been doing this, and we're in this for about a year so far, or almost a year. And then we break up this series every now and then with a topical series. We just got finished going through a marriage series that I think was very beneficial. It definitely was to me. And so now we're jumping back into 1 Samuel chapter 19. Last week was our first week back into the book of 1 Samuel. And today, the passage that we're going to read is it's a little peculiar. I'm just going to be honest with you. You'll notice verse 18 through 24 that we're going to read in just a moment, just kind of how weird it is. And this is one of the things that it's kind of a glorious thing, but it's also a very difficult thing. Whenever you just kind of read through the Bible, you come across these passages, you go, I just don't get this. What do I do? Do I just move on? Do I study it a little bit more? Or, you know, what do I do here? And as we preach through, as we teach through here at Grace Fellowship Church, through books of the Bible, one of the good things about doing that and being part of a church that does that, whether it's teachers in Bible studies or preachers, you know, in worship services, is that you can't avoid difficult passages, right? You can't just skip over something that makes you uncomfortable, you know, because of the culture that we live in, or maybe something that you don't know very much about, you know, you haven't studied it or whatever. And even as a preacher, and I'm sure Joshua attests to this, you come to passages like, this is just not easy to preach. It's not easy to teach. It's going to be kind of weird. It doesn't just fall into 3 points, you know, or 4 points or whatever. And this is the type of, I'm just giving you a warning, okay? This is the type of passage that falls into that category of difficulty, but it brings up a really good topic for us to investigate. And then after we talk about this topic of prophets and prophesying and what that's all about, we're going to look at really the main point. I mean, like one or two major points of this whole passage of Scripture. And again, we're talking about the life of Saul, who is the king, the very first king in Israel, who we've learned is the type of guy who, when he walks into the room, you would think, yeah, okay, that's no surprise that guy's king, right? It would be like if an NBA basketball player were to visit our church this morning and walk through the door and have to duck, you know, as he walked through the door, it would be no surprise that this guy plays in the NBA, right? It would make sense that he plays basketball. Same thing was true of Saul. He'd walk into a room, he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He was handsome. He was energetic. He was kind of a charismatic type of figure. And he just seemed like the right type of king. What we discovered was is that he's actually not a good king because of two major problems with Saul. He refused to wait upon the Lord. He was impatient. He didn't wait. And then secondly, he refused to repent. He refused to do what God told him to do. And even after God gave him a command and he went against God's command and he continued to do it, and God said, okay, I'm taking this away from you and you need to walk in my ways now. And Saul just continued to walk in disobedience. And so God, the Bible says, relented or changed his mind about Saul, and he goes and he tells Samuel, the prophet of the day, who we're going to talk about in just a minute, he tells Samuel to go and anoint David, this young shepherd boy who doesn't look like the king when he walks into the room. He's probably the last person you would ever expect to become king. Of all the people in the room, of all of his brothers, he had many brothers. He was the least of all the brothers as far as size and stature. But there were other things that qualified him to be the king, and that was that he was a shepherd. He was going to care for the people. And then we noticed as he goes against this giant named Goliath that he has this burning passion for the glory of God, and he has this intense concern for the witness of God's people, Israel. He understands that Israel and the armies of Israel are not just any other army or any other people group. They are the people of God, and he takes that very seriously. And so David now, in chapter 19, we discovered last week that David is on the run. He's trying to flee the persecution of Saul. Saul is going after David to take his life because Saul, even though he doesn't know that David has been anointed by Samuel in secret and that David is actually the rightful king, Saul knows that David is a threat to Saul's kingdom because David is actually acting like a king. So you don't have to have the title. You don't have to have the office or the position to actually live in the way that God's called you to as a leader, as David shows. David goes out and he fights the giant in such a way that Saul should have been doing as the king, but Saul was not going to do that. So David proves to the people, all of God's people and their enemies, that David is the guy to follow in such a way that Saul's son Jonathan gives David all of his honor and says, I'll follow you wherever you go into battle, I'm with you. And so David now becomes the role model for Jonathan, when who should have been his role model? Saul, his own dad, who was the king. And so now Saul, even though he doesn't know David has been anointed as king by Samuel the prophet, he knows that David is a threat to his kingdom. And so he pursues him. He breaks his promise to Jonathan that we looked at last week. He made a promise to Jonathan. Jonathan said, look, why are you going after David? He's done nothing to you. He's actually made you great. He's spared you and your armies and the people. He makes this argument, Jonathan does, and Saul, Jonathan's father, says, okay, I promise, as the Lord lives, I will not seek David's life. And then we saw last week that he broke his promise to his own son. He goes after David again. He goes to David's house. David is married to Michal, Saul's daughter. So Saul sends his men to take David and bring him to him so he can kill him. Michal, Saul's daughter, allows David to escape. So now David is on the run. And so now in verse 18, we find where David goes. And so follow along in your copy of the scripture with me. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles over here on this table and some on the back. Feel free to get up, take that. That's yours to keep. Take it with you. 1 Samuel chapter 19, starting in verse 18. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came as far as the large well that is in Sekhu. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Would you pray with me? Father, help us to understand your word today. Father, give us wisdom, not just for our minds. Father, give us wisdom for our hearts, our understanding, in such a way that your word changes us today, that it provokes us, that it pricks our hearts, jostles us out of comfort that we might be experiencing. Lord, as we seek to follow your Son, Jesus, in a fresh way today, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Told you it was weird. When the last verse of the passage is talking about nakedness, you're like, what are we, in Genesis again? Not this. At least the little kids are not in here, you know? Well, they're learning about something even worse. I'm just kidding. No, it's going to be good. Who are these prophets? I mean, if you started from Genesis and you read up to this point, you go, what's going on here? I mean, Saul is sending his men to go get David, and they come upon this band of of prophets prophesying. Verse 20 says, when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, plural. Who are these people? Who are these prophets? If you'll remember, and we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3, excuse me, verse 1, you'll remember something that's said about Israel during the time of Samuel's birth. Samuel was born to Hannah, and Hannah dedicated him to the work of the Lord. She sent him to the temple, and he lived with Eli the priest. And from a very young age, he just grew up in the temple learning about the word of the Lord and learning about God and the priesthood and all these other things. And the Bible tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. So it's not as though when Samuel was a young boy that there were these companies and bands of prophets going around, because the Bible tells us that there weren't. And somewhere between chapter 3 and chapter 19, actually before chapter 19, around 13 or 14, where Saul becomes anointed by David the prophet, we already see that there are these bands of prophets going around. Kyle and Dalich in their commentary talk about this. So they say, if we bear in mind that according to 2 Samuel 3:1, before the call of Samuel as the prophet, the prophetic word was very rare in Israel, they say, and prophecy was not widely spread. There can be no doubt, therefore, that these unions of prophets, these groups, these companies, arose during the time of Samuel and were called into existence by him. Most scholars think that it was Samuel himself who started teaching these young prophets. And so you had, when Samuel was an adult, these bands of prophets, these kind of schools, small schools of men who dedicated themselves to learn the word of the Lord and to prophesy, to speak of the work of God, to call people, to call the nation to repentance, to see what God was actually saying was going to happen, and that they would take those visions and they would say to the people verbally, this is what the Lord wants you to do. So we learned that it was very scarce during Samuel's time, visions. But it's not as though that it just happened right then, because we can go all the way back to Numbers and see that the idea of prophesying was present even with Moses and the 70 elders. We'll get to that in a minute. But in Samuel, 1 Samuel 10:5, when Saul first becomes king, we find a band of prophets again coming down from Gibeah. Samuel tells Saul to join them so that the Spirit would come upon him. If we go back to 1 Samuel 10, we can read about that passage, that story. Samuel tells Saul, you're gonna go and do this. Listen to what I'm telling you. Do exactly what I'm telling you to do. You're going to go to this place. On your way there, you're going to come into the company of this band of prophets. The Spirit will come upon you. You will also prophesy, he says. Eugene Merrill says that this was an assurance that was given to Saul by Samuel that he had been endowed with gifts that were requisite to being a king. It was something to affirm Saul's kingship. It was as if Samuel was saying to Saul, you're going to go, you're going to be with this band of prophets, and you're going to prophesy with them. And through that, through knowing that the Spirit has come upon you, evidence through prophesying, you're going to know that God is saying to you, you are to be king. So it's something to give Saul assurance. These bands of prophets or community of prophets in 1 Kings 20, verse 35, they're referred to as the sons of the prophets. When we get into the minor prophets later on in the Old Testament, people like Amos are going to argue. They're going to say, look, I'm not a son of the prophets. I didn't attend one of these schools. I wasn't one of those people. God just spoke to me and told me that I'm to tell you that this is what you're to do and this is what you're not going to do. I don't belong to one of these schools. I'm not one of the sons of the prophets. And so later on in the minor prophets, they would talk about these companies or these bands of men as sons of the prophets. So this is who they are. It's a little background for you. They're usually under the direction of a singular prophet. Usually. In 2 Kings, we find all of these men living together in considerable numbers in several cities like Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. They live kind of together in communes. Some of them are married, though, and so their families live there. And these communes would be just kind of this little houses where they all kind of stayed together, and they met and they taught one another. But usually under the instruction and direction of one single prophet, often called throughout the Old Testament the man of God. And so they weren't all called the men of God, but there was one of them that God would designate as, this is the guy I'm speaking through. Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. These were prophets that God would say, this is my guy, this is my man. I'm going to speak through him. But then there would be others that would follow them. We see this in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, especially. Gerhardus Voss says that those belonging to the band of prophets had no power to do miracles. And notice that too as you read these stories in the Old Testament. It's the man of God that God has designated to do these miracles. We'll see in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, there's a story here where Elisha is with this band of prophets come to him, and they say to the man of God, Elisha, they say, listen, we're going to leave this place, we're going to go to the Jordan, we want to build houses there, will you come and will you help us, can we go and do this? They ask him for permission. He says, yeah, go ahead and go. They said, will you come with us? And he says, yeah, sure, I'll go. And so as they're going and they're building things, the Bible says here, starting in verse 5, this is 2 Kings chapter 6, but as one of the sons of the prophets was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. So he's using this axe. The axe head falls into the water. I had a rake the other day. I have a rake that I haven't fixed yet. You know, when you go to rake the leaves and the head falls off, I thought it'd be okay, and I just keep on putting it back on there. All I need is one little screw on there. So anyway, I feel his pain, all right? The axe head falls off. It falls into the water. He cries out and he says, alas, my master. He's talking to the man of God. He's talking to the prophet. Alas, my master, for it was borrowed. I'm supposed to return this to somebody, right? And then the man of God says, where did it fall? And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. He said, take it up for yourself. So he put out his hand and he took it. So what's going on here? We see this band of prophets, even though they're prophesying, even though they're getting visions from God, and they're living together, and they're going out and they're prosecuting the people, basically, they don't have the anointing that the man of God has to perform miracles. Elisha does. That's why they look at him and they say, hey, can you help us? And he says, yeah. Sticks the stick in the water, axe head floats. I remember my first church. There was somebody in the church who asked me about my beliefs. It was somebody who has been attending our church, and they wanted to know, where we stood on certain things. And this guy, he came to me. He said, look, I can ask you all these questions, you know, about where you stand, blah blah blah. He said, I just have one question for you: did the axe head actually float? And he's talking about that passage. And it's a miracle, right? But it's kind of this insignificant thing, like, does it really matter? And so people will tend to look at it and go, ah, this is just fictitious, something that's made up. We wouldn't put it on par with Jesus walking on the water, turning water into wine or anything like that. And I told him, I said, yeah, it did, because the Bible says that it did, right? He said, okay, I'm good, you know? He kind of used that as a litmus test for where we stood on Scripture being trustworthy. But it is a miraculous thing that these band of prophets didn't do, but the man of God did. And so we see that with Samuel and these men who are prophesying. They're prophesying, but it doesn't mean that God has put his stamp of approval on them. And likewise, today there are people who claim to be prophets, who say, well, I have this special insight into whatever. That's great, maybe, maybe not. It doesn't mean that your word is more trustworthy than this one. And it doesn't mean that the church is to listen to that person over this one. You'll hear your Mormon friends talk about Joseph Smith being a real prophet of God. He's a real prophet of God. Lumping him in with other prophets in Scripture. He's not a real prophet of God because his word contradicts God's own word. That's one of the basic tests of whether or not a prophet is speaking for God, is what he's saying lining up with what God has already said. And if it doesn't, you're not to believe him. Not a word. In the Old Testament, there were actually very harsh punishments for someone claiming to be a prophet, but whose word did not come to pass. It's a very serious thing. So Saul is someone who's been rebelling against God, and now he's in this band of prophets. And then we find him being affected by the Spirit of God in such a way that he's laying down on his face before God. I'm going to go to the next slide because it's the title slide, which has to do with what I just said. Filled and face down. That's where we find Saul, the great persecutor of God's anointed, David. We find him in verse 24, flat on his face, naked, not meaning particularly fully naked. He could have been. But most scholars say many times when this word is used, it simply means that the person is shirtless. Kind of like Matthew McConaughey in every movie he's ever made, right? All right. It could have been either way. We don't know. You don't have to get a mental picture here in verse 24. But regardless, what this means is that he is in a position he is not regularly in. He is usually not humble before the Lord. He's usually not filled with the Spirit of God. But this is where we find him. We'll get to that in just a minute. Now, these bands of prophets many times would live in communes. They would live together in the same area. That's what Naoth was. It was a place near Ramah where they all congregated, where they were all at. So this is where Saul's messengers go, three waves, and then Saul. That's where he ends up. But they didn't live in these communes in order to escape the world, to escape society. They went to learn and to be discipled in order to engage their nation, Israel, whom they loved, with the truth. That was their desire. Sometimes what we want to do is when we talk about the secular world and we talk about what it means to be a Christian in the church, sometimes what we want to do is we want to back away from the world, protect ourselves. And we might seem to think, hey, the prophets kind of did this. Well, they didn't do that. They went in for, this was more like a small seminary. Time to come together under someone's leadership and learn the word of God so they can go out and that they can do the work of the Lord among their people. So these were the prophets. There were major prophets. There were those who were called the man of God during their time. And then there were bands of men who would prophesy, who wouldn't be considered really the prophet, but they were prophesying. So let's talk about really quick what prophesying was. Some would say that this ecstatic utterance type of behavior that they would get into was affected by the Canaanites who ruled the land. Remember, God sent Moses into the promised land. He said, you're going to go in there. You're not going to observe their practices. You're not going to intermarry with them. You're going to go and you're going to push them out. They are being judged because of their sinful behavior, and I'm using you to judge them. You are to push them out. Don't observe their worship. Don't worship the way that they do. I am the Lord, the one true God. You'll worship me and worship me alone. He gives the Ten Commandments about idolatry. We read in there. And so some would say, well, when they went in there, they borrowed this practice from the Canaanites. But we see that it was actually way before then that this word prophesy is talked about. Turning your Bibles over to Numbers chapter 12, just real quick. We're going to come back to 1 Samuel. But if you'll open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 12. Actually, chapter 11. There's a time during Israel's history where they were growing, and so many people under the leadership of Moses, and it was just too much. Now, Moses, no doubt, was the man of God. He was the chosen leader for Israel during this time, and he had this great mantle upon him of leadership. So he goes to the Lord, and he talks about how the leadership of the people is becoming too burdensome. It's just too much. And so, verse 16 in Numbers chapter 11 says this, "The Lord, therefore, said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you.'" Verse 17, "Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone." Now, as we go down to verse 25, this is what happens. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, that is Moses. And he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about that when the Spirit rested on them, they what? Prophesied. But they did not do it again. A couple of things I want you to notice from this, that this act of prophesying existed long before Israel entered into the promised land and were under years and years of influence of Canaanite culture. There's a prophet in Moses, and there's this act of prophesying, and there are other people other than the man of God who are prophesying. But the Bible is very specific here to say they didn't do it again. It's very much like when Saul was made king, Samuel said, go spend some time with this band of prophets. You're going to prophesy. Did he prophesy after that? No. Not until this next moment in 1 Samuel 19. It's not as though Saul spent the rest of his time as king as some type of prophet who was constantly prophesying. He wasn't doing that. So this idea of prophesying was something as a stamp of approval that God had put his Spirit upon a person, that they would then prophesy, and that was a manifestation of, or a symbol of, God's Spirit being upon him. It doesn't mean that God's Spirit would remain upon them forever, and it doesn't mean that God is telling them that they have some type of special authority like the man of God, Moses, or Elijah, or Elisha, or Samuel. This is very important for us to know, because when people talk about prophesying today and prophets, there automatically comes with it this idea of authority. People say, well, we got to listen to that person. I mean, they're a prophet. They're prophesying. What are they prophesying? What are they speaking? Because if they're not speaking the word of God, they're a false prophet. And they're not really prophesying. If they're speaking the word of God, you know what the New Testament calls them? A teacher. A teacher, a preacher. That's what it is, to speak the word of God. And so God would reveal himself to prophets visually. He would give them dreams. Sometimes they were called seers. Because to special people who he chose, he would say, I'm going to reveal something to you visually. And a lot of times it's apocalyptic and it's really weird. You got some strange stuff going on. And they're to interpret that and translate it to the people. They'll go into presence of kings and just tell them to their face, this is what God wants you to know. Take it or leave it. Many times the kings did not respond very favorably. But they were being set apart for leadership and prophesied as a result of the Spirit upon them, these 70 elders. Sometimes prophesying was accompanied with music. Not necessarily so, but many times it was. In 1 Samuel 10, 5 through 7, whenever Samuel says to Saul, go and join this band, he said, you're going to meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. You're going to be king. And this is how you're going to know. You will be prophesying. You will come under the influence of the Spirit of God. He calls them signs in verse 7. In 2 Kings 3:15, we see the same thing. Music is attributing this act of prophesying. Eugene Merrill calls this act of prophesying ecstatic utterances inspired by God's Spirit. Sometimes you'll find those that are prophesying laying on the floor in the Old Testament, saying things that people can't understand what they're saying. And it's as a result of seeing the things that God is showing them, these powerful images, and usually given for reasons of God correcting his people, someone delivering a warning to God's people of coming judgment. Later on in the minor prophets, prophesying would not really look like it does here in 1 Samuel. The minor prophets would be more prosecuting attorneys who would present evidence and say, this is what you've done, and this is what God says about it, and these are your options. A, live, B, die. Pretty simple. Repent and live. Continue on your way and experience God's judgment. In 2 Samuel 12, we see a man named Nathan, who is God's man, a prophet. I want to read this for you. You probably know about this. This is in 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. This is later when David becomes king. And David had seen a woman bathing on her rooftop named Bathsheba. And he wanted her. He desired her. He found out that she was married to a man that was in his army. And so he sent messengers to go out and to put this guy on the front line so he would be killed. Go and make sure this guy dies. He dies, and so now David can have his wife, legally. So God knows about it, obviously. He sees all, knows all. Speaks to his prophet Nathan. Nathan goes to David, who's the king. And he says this, there were two men in one city. The one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie down in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who came to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. The Bible says then in verse 5, then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. And then he goes on to say, to prosecute him, basically, to deliver God's judgment. But he has to present an image. A picture is worth how many words? 1,000 words. And so he presents this image, and David is infuriated. And Nathan says, you're the guy. You're the rich guy. You took a man's wife. It wasn't yours. I love David's response in this because this is the response that the prophets want to evoke, that anyone preaching and teaching God's word wants to evoke from God's people. David's response is this, I have sinned against the Lord. That stands in stark contrast to many of the other responses of other kings and other Christians today. Whenever someone presents us the truth of God's word, many times what we do is we respond like Cain did. Remember Cain and Abel in Genesis? And Cain killed his brother, and God came to Cain and says, what have you done? The ground, your brother's blood is crying up from the ground. What have you done? And he delivers this judgment upon Cain. And what does Cain say? He says, my punishment is too great. My punishment is too great. Not I have sinned against the Lord. Not like David's response. Man, we want to see that, right? In people. We want to see that in our kids, especially. When our kids are young and we're wanting to see, especially if they've professed faith in Christ, and we believe they have the Spirit living in them. And whenever things like this happen, you know, you did this to your brother or your sister. This is what you've done, for them to say, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Rather than, what are you going to do? You going to ground me? What does this mean? I lose my phone? Well, friends can't stay the night? You know, it's like, what do we want to see in our kids? We want to see the Spirit working in them and our friends when we confront them with the Word of God. This is the point. This is what the prophets are to be doing. Now, let's go back to 1 Samuel. And look and see what's going on with Saul. As he comes into the company of these men who are prophesying, and Samuel, the man of God, the prophet himself. What happens? What happens to this man who's chasing God's anointed, who's chasing David, trying to take his life, trying to capture him, trying to kill him by any means? He even storms into his daughter's own home to try to kill her husband. And now he's so desperate, he is so wicked and being just brought down by this spirit of anger that he thinks it's nothing. Where did David go? He went to spend time with Samuel. Go get him. I mean, being in Samuel's presence and the presence of the prophets is no different than being in my daughter's house or, you know, being with Jonathan out on the battlefield. Whatever it takes. I'm the king. Just go get him. So he sends messengers. The messengers go, and as they're in the presence of the very people that God is speaking to and that they're prophesying, and those messengers are changed. They start prophesying. Send two more. I mean, I've got thousands of men I can send, right? Let's just send a couple more. Make this thing happen. They start prophesying. He sends a third group. In verse 21, and what happens to them? They start prophesying. He's sending his men into a group of people where the Spirit of God is resting. And he doesn't expect anything special to happen. Verse 22, now the last straw. What does he decide to do? If you want something done right, what do, guys? Do it yourself. So verse 22, he goes himself. What does he expect? What does he expect to find? He's already had some experience with this band of prophets. He knows what it's like to prophesy and to come under the Spirit of God. But he goes, and he experiences something I don't think he was really expecting. A couple of lessons I want to point out before we leave today. The lessons that we get from Saul. Saul sent his men, and eventually himself, into the presence of the man of God, Samuel, and that band of prophets, not expecting to be so radically changed by God's Spirit. He wasn't expecting that. These men engaged God's mouthpiece in Samuel, and therefore God's Spirit, for their own ends, apprehending David. That's what they wanted. But they were not expecting to be so confronted by God's Spirit. Today, God speaks through Christ in His Word, the Bible. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, who we're talking about, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. When people engage God's Word, His Spirit moves upon the heart and upon the mind. The Holy Spirit is not disengaged or disinterested. When you open up your Bible, as most of you can attest, I've heard so many of your testimonies, and what I hear so many in testimony of so many believers is say, you know what? When God got a hold of me, it was when I started reading my Bible. It was when I was going through a time in my life, and for the very first time, I opened up the Word of God, and God spoke to me very clearly. A friend, a family member, shared a scripture with me that provoked my spirit, and it changed me. When people engage God's Word, His Spirit moves upon the mind and upon the heart. The Holy Spirit is not disengaged and disinterested. Hebrews 4:12, the same book we were just quoting, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. This is like a surgical, like a medical surgical illustration here. piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When we come face to face with God's Word and we really engage in what His Spirit, where His Spirit lives, we will be changed. Don't think that you can get engaged in God's Word and not be changed. And don't think that the people that God's put in your life, in your pathway, at your intersections of life, will not be changed by His Word. Saul didn't expect anything abnormal to happen when he sent his men, but when he got there, he saw two groups of men who were completely changed. These guys were prophesying. The Word of God is, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, theonoustos. It is God-breathed. Theos meaning God, noustos is nostrils, God-breathed. The Bible is the very breath of God, and we cannot engage with it seriously and not be changed. And neither can the people that we love. One of the most important things you can do for the people that you love is to get them into God's Word. That's the first thing. The second thing we learn is that you can depart so far from God's will for you in His story, in His redemptive plan, like Saul. Saul had wandered so far away from God, and so can we. That a moment in His presence under the influence of His Spirit drastically changes your spiritual attitude and posture. The Saul that we see in verse 24 is not the same Saul that we see through most of 1 Samuel up to this point. This is a guy who's sitting around his living room, David playing the harp, he grabs a spear, throws it at David, and tries to kill him numerous times. The Saul that we find here, because he's been in the presence of the Lord, is laying face down, filled with God's Spirit, helpless, not able to move, prophesying while David is making his escape. Why is this so different? Isn't he the king of Israel? Isn't he the king of God's people? Shouldn't the leader of God's people be someone who is regularly on their face, wanting to be in God's presence? The only reason that we find Saul on his face before God is because God's Spirit is controlling Saul's actions. And the prayers that we see by David himself in the Psalms is David constantly crying out, God, would you take control of me? God, I don't trust my heart. I don't trust myself. I want to be controlled by you, because if left to my own devices, I'm going to be like Saul. God, would you control me? Would you come into my life, my heart, and control me? This is the only reason why we find Saul on his face, filled with the Spirit, is because he got too close to God. And God's Spirit is now controlling him. He wouldn't have done this on his own. He wouldn't have presented himself to God as a living and holy sacrifice. Jesus, in John 20, verse 29, addresses a man we call Doubting Thomas, who after the resurrection and so many witnesses said, Jesus has risen from the dead. Thomas says, I got to see it. I got to see it. Unless I could put my finger in his nail-pierced hands and feel of his side that I know was pierced with a spear, I can't believe. And so Jesus says to Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? And then he says, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Also in Philippians chapter 2, the Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. with Thomas, the moment came eventually where he would attest, okay, yeah, I believe. And Jesus, I think, is saying, do you? I mean, do you have faith? If this was really faith, you wouldn't have to see. Faith doesn't see. Faith believes in what it can't see. So when we find Saul prostrate on his face, filled with the Spirit, is it because Saul chose to do that? Is it because he presented himself? No, it's because he's being controlled by the Spirit of God. There will come a day where no one will resist him. As Paul says in Philippians 2, one day every knee will bow. But today, we have the ability, we have the choice to believe. We have the time right now to believe. It's not too late to put our faith and our trust in Jesus. But there will be a time when we're in God's presence and it will be too late. You and I, we will all, whether we believe or not, be laying face down on the ground in awe of Jesus. C.S. Lewis described such a day when he said, God is going to invade this world by force. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then when you see the whole universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your heart to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and yet so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no saying you choose to lie down when it becomes impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realize it or not. Now, today, he says, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us a chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Filled and face down. When will you be filled and face down? Just at that time when we're all in his irresistible presence? Or will you be filled and face down today? The time is now for faith. Because then, when we're in his presence, our faith will not be faith. There'll be no place for faith. Our faith will be sight.